Hey, if Claire Barrett is clapping, everybody else should be clapping on that right there. Good morning, COC. How is everybody? You doing all right? I want everybody to clap your hands like this. Come on, everybody. Clap your hands. Everybody feeling all right? We're going to warm it up in here. I want you to turn to somebody right now. Keep clapping and say, Jesus loves you. Right now, go. Keep clapping. Oh, that's why none of you are in the worship team, because you can't keep rhythm and talk at the same time. Hey, give yourselves a hand. Nice work. So glad you guys are here. My name is Matt Balgard. I'm the executive pastor here at COC. We're giving Josh a break. Today he's done a great job in this series, hasn't he? Phenomenal job. And we've been in this series called Make War, and and it's been really personally awesome for me. We've been in this, gosh, for 7 weeks. I remember we were talking about that we were going to do a series in the beginning of the year talking about David and Goliath. And I thought, oh, good, that's going to be like, you know, like a Sunday and a half long. And we're like, no, it's 7 Sundays. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, one story, 7 weeks. How are we going to do that? But it's been awesome, hasn't it? It's been good for me, too. You know, we kind of kicked this thing off at the beginning of the year, really feeling like God had been telling us as people that he really wanted to invest in us. You know, as a church now that we've been doing this for a little while in Maricopa, we've always kind of felt this strong push to kind of cast this really big, like, this is what we're doing this year. It's going to be amazing. We're excited. You excited? Jump on the bus. Grab your stuff. Let's go at the beginning of the year to get everybody kind of jazzed. And it was like God was kind of saying, no, I want you to actually do the opposite. I think that's going to be the byproduct of really speaking to some things in people's lives. And so we talked, week one, we talked about choosing sides. And the context was Israel and the Philistines. But kind of the underlying context for us on that specific Sunday was, you know, you're either in the family of God because God has saved you because of what Jesus has done, not anything to do with anything that you've done, but everything about what God did through Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and God had been dreaming all of your life and all of everybody's life to save you, and so that Sunday, it was crazy. I think we saw like over 20 people give their lives to Jesus on one of the first Sundays of the year, which is nuts. Nobody ever gets saved first week of January. I'm just telling you that right now. In church world, nobody gets saved. Nobody cares. They're like Christmas coma or whatever. They all blew New Year's Eve resolutions. But yeah, 20 people. How crazy is that? And I think we've had like at least one every week since we started that thing. And then we talked about how we need to figure out the things in our lives. What is it that God wants us to be doing in our life? And are we experiencing God's literal best for us? And Josh kind of kicked off 5 weeks right in the middle of God's best for us. And we talked about the opportunities God's given us and the obsessions that we have, the good ones for this life and how God best wants to use those things, but also the opposition that we feel. And how do we deal with that as believers who want so badly to have this thing called abundant life that Jesus offers us? And so many of us, as we're trying to gain traction in our walk with God, it seems like we get tripped up a lot in that process. And Josh did an amazing job talking about the box and the paper. And if you didn't see it, make sure you catch these messages online. And then we went into a couple weeks of a really, really important topic of why do bad things happen to good people? And it was such a powerful segment for our church. We spent 2 weeks on that, and we talked about how, you know, in the midst of those things, we can have not just like this fairy tale faith, but like a solid belief and trust in the fact that God is still good, and God is still God, and he's not lost control of life. And I know even this morning, we've got friends in our church today. A buddy of mine lost her dad today, and it's heartbreaking. It's so good to remember those things in the midst of all that stuff. And then last week, Josh kind of wrapped up his segment talking about picking up rocks, and we talked about how if God has called you to something, right, no matter how difficult it is, if he's called you to it, he's going to guide you through that thing, right? He's going to empower you and give you all the equipment that you need to be able to take steps to accomplish the things that God had called you to, which was way bigger and way more awesome than anything that you or I could have ever dreamed had we not met him at the challenge and set foot on the battlefield in the context of our lives. And obviously we talked about David and Goliath. Well, today we're gonna wrap up this series. The title of today's message is called All In. All In. And I think today's gonna be really fun. If it's your first time or you're a guest with us today, the message was really tailored just for you, and we've been planning for you. We're so excited for you guys. I'm really excited. But I love today because I get to talk about my wife. Have you guys ever heard the story about how my wife and I met? Smoking Hot Blonde, Misty Balgard, about yay high, the artist formerly known as Misty Hawkinson. Oh yeah, I just X'd Hawkinson out, put Balgard on the backside. Way better. But I was 24. It was June 6th, 1998 at 4:38 in the afternoon. I don't remember the specifics all that much, but we're in Blue Jay, California. I'm at a camp. I'm like Corey Lehman, who's an intern at our church. Corey Lehman's pretty awesome, isn't he, right? Yeah, interns at COC, man, are pretty awesome youth ministry. And anyway, I'm walking along the campus our first day at this new camp in Blue Jay, California, and I hear this voice singing in the chapel at camp. Now, I'm an intern, and I got a bunch of high school kids, and I'm not supposed to be shopping for a girlfriend. I'm not, trust me, right? But I hear this voice, and I'm like, I am pretty sure that that's like Abraham Lincoln, the angel, singing this song to Jesus. So I go in the back of the chapel, and I'm kind of cocky, you know, and I walk in, and my best friend's standing right here helping set up, and I see her on the stage, and I'm like, oh, my groceries. And I hit him in the back of the elbow with my arm, and I'm like, what's my wife doing up there? Just totally joking, right? And the next day, for some reason I had this thing going on in my head. I'm like, where I was really at battle, like, I can't talk to this girl. I'm supposed to be telling my guys to go love Jesus, not follow women and that kind of thing. But I've got like this thing going on with this girl in my head, and I don't know why. And I saw her throw a football across the parking lot at free time with some boys. And I'm like, where do I sign up for that? Right? Come on, guys. There's good looks and there's throwing a football. And that's just it right there. All kidding aside, you know, I knew. And here's what's crazy. I literally did not date for nearly 5 years from the time that I was 19 till I was 24. And I didn't do that on purpose because the life that I lived before Christ, when it came to women and that kind of thing, I was so much more a predator than I was a protector. And God so badly wanted to shape me to be this guy that would be available to love somebody like Misty. And here's what's crazy. Within that week, I can honestly say within the first week of meeting her, I knew that I wanted to marry her. I just knew. And it wasn't like she was the one, you know, it was like my soul. You know, she knocked me over with her love for Jesus. And because of that, and this is the crazy thing, like, I didn't know what it was going to take. I didn't know how hard it was going to be. But I was ready with someone like her to go completely all in. Any of you guys like poker? I know older generations like, what are you about to say right now? Because it's about to get crazy in here. I love, anybody watch the World Poker Tour on TV ever? World Series of Poker? So when I'm talking about all in, you guys kind of have an idea what I'm talking about. You know, you've got the room that starts with like 100 people, and then it goes to, you know, this group, and then it gets to a table, and there's, I think, 8 people at that table, and then there's 2, and at the end of that, series, there's 2 guys with like 5 million chips each or something like that on the table, and that moment where the person who's got this, either they're totally lying their teeth off, right? They're bluffing, right? They're banking on their ability and or they're putting this incredible amount of faith in the fact that they've got the better hand. And when they do that, they take all of their chips, they risk everything that they've got, and they push it away from themselves and they say what? All in, right? And then the dude's like, he gets up, he's like, oh my gosh, what did I do? He's high-fiving people in the background like, what's up? Yeah, hey, selfie, you know, like this. He's kind of looking around and, you know, like his wife's in the back going, oh my gosh, please don't lose everything. Please don't stake our house on this, you know. It's kind of crazy. You know, for us, here's just a wild promise I want to make you, and especially if you're a guest with us today or if you've never heard anything like this, there is no better hand to go all in with on earth than Jesus Christ. Amen. Than Jesus. And he's thinking about you, and I really believe something about this today, and just as we're going to kind of finish up this series, that, you know, God can best use a life that is pushed all in available to him. God can best use a life that is pushed all in available to him. And I think he wants that for you today. I think there's people in here this morning, and this is what I've been praying about all week. I've been praying about this the whole series. I've been praying about this whole thing, is that God wants some of you to finally put all your chips out in the middle of the table and say, I'm all in. And you need to give your life to Jesus. If you're a guest, you've never heard this, life is falling apart. It's like it's going to hell in a handbasket, right? It's rolling downhill. It's a Merle Haggard song waiting to happen, right? That's your life. That was my life. And Jesus wants to save you. For some of you, it might be going all in might mean that you need to finally take the step that you've been holding off because God has been calling you to do something, but you've been a little bit unwilling to do it. You've been unwilling, and it's a trust issue, and God is going, look, there's no better hand in life than me, guys. Go for it. Go for it. If I've called you to it, trust me, I'm gonna give you everything you need to get through it. And it's gonna be so much more awesome on the other side than it is right here. So I think that's where we're going today. I'm gonna call you and ask you and pray for you to go all in today. Let's pray quick and we're gonna hop in our message. Jesus, thank you for everybody here. And Lord, thank you that you love us, God, that you've been maneuvering our circumstances to get us here. Lord, to put us in a context in this life that we could best hear you and know you and be excited by you, be inspired by you. God, I love the fact that you're here and not in some weird religious, like, visit a place on Sunday, you know, talk about a God thing on Sunday and go do whatever else during the week kind of way. I mean that you are here. And God, you're in love with us and you want to empower us, God, to do and be a part of like these amazing, miraculous things. But you're calling us, Lord, to shed some things out of our lives, and you're empowering us to do that. But also, Lord, you're calling us to have a vision for our life that is so much bigger and cooler than anything we could have dreamt up. The vision for my life would have been a convertible Camaro in the late 60s, Jesus, and that's all I would have without you. But with you, God, I've got eternity. I'm married to Abraham Lincoln. I've got this amazing family that actually likes me a little bit. I get to do this. I get paid to do this, Jesus, and that's because you're amazing. And I can't wait to see what you're going to do in our people. Love you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hey, why don't you guys turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to wrap things up here. We're going to set up a little bit of context in this passage. I know we've talked about it a bunch, but in case you've not been a part of this, 1 Samuel, Samuel or Chamuel, that'd be kind of a cool. What's up, Chamuel? What you doing? No, not really. Samuel 17, and this has kind of been a character study of the life of King David. David was a historical character from ancient Israel, and there's archaeological evidence all over the Middle East that talks about David. He was a king. He was a philosopher. He was this great, great man. The Bible calls him basically the greatest king of all time, but he was also known as someone who had literally a matched heart to God's. He was a man after God's own heart. And so we're going to pick up, Josh kind of led into this thing about 6 weeks ago. We're gonna launch into this thing, and then I got four character study, like observations that we're going to make, and we're going to wrap this thing up. That's kind of where we're going. But verse 12 is where we're going to start. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab. If I pronounce these all jacked up, I studied the Hebrew alphabet, and that's about as far as I could understand, just so you know. I'm pretty sure that Hebrews probably can't really pronounce these still, so I'm just a little bit of grace there, but Eliab, I'm pretty sure that's it. The second was Abinadab, and the third was Shema. David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now don't forget in the context here, David at this point had already been called the king of Israel by God, who was the only one that mattered, and his prophet Samuel came to the family and anointed him king in front of his family. So he's got Jesse, his older father. The three older brothers were present for this anointing, but they have now gone on, the older brothers, to battle with Saul. So there was some type of a relationship that Saul specifically had with this family, and that the three older brothers went, and that's what you did. And then there's the youngest brother, David, who was chosen to become the new king in this context here over his people. So verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine, we're going to nickname him Big Nasty. Everybody say Big Nasty. Otherwise, Goliath, I call him Big Nasty because he was big and he was nasty, right? We're not going to get into the context of what he looked like, but for 40 days, this guy, the Philistine, came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now, just for some context here, as we all know, Goliath is basically a satanic freak of nature, right? He's a satanic freak of nature. He's over 9 feet tall. He smells like a dragon, probably, just saying. He's literally a Satan worshiper. If you knew anything about the history of the Philistines, one of their primary gods was the god Dagon. He was a fish god. And literally, the Philistines would throw their children into the fire to sacrifice on behalf of the family, that their life would go well for them, specifically when it came not just to the economy of the Philistines, but also to the well-being of those, the things that fueled their economy, which was the fish trade, basically. They were fishermen, but they were also warlike. So this guy Goliath was literally a Satan worshiper. Paul the Apostle, he doesn't mince words. He says, look, the gods of this world are satanic. They're not man-invented. They're literally doctrines of demons, is what Paul the Apostle says. And so here this guy is, 9 feet tall, doctrines of demons. And you've got all of the people of Israel, the warriors that are over here. And then you've got the Philistine nation, which is over here. You've got Goliath, who 40 days in a row is out in the center of this thing. And he's calling out the people of God. And the people of God's leader, appointed by God to go and to fight and battle, not just to fight and battle with the Philistines, but to utterly destroy them, is in his tent, cowering in fear of this guy. And what's really interesting about this, and kind of God's perspective in the backstory and why David is such a significant person versus what had happened to Saul, was that when a leader leads, people follow, right? But if a leader doesn't lead, what happens to the people? They follow the leader. The leader's back in the tent, cowering. And yet we've got David that's going to come on the scene and change everything here in just a little bit. But verse 17, that's the context. So Jesse says to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers to hurry to their camp. Take along with these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are doing. Bring back some assurance from them. There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So Jesse, basically, he's old, and for all he knows, the battle has already been going on. He doesn't know that they actually haven't gone to battle yet. He knows his brothers are going to be hungry, so he sends David with some cheese sandwiches, right? And David's dad's smart. He doesn't just give some food to his brothers, but he also gives some food to the other guy that takes care of his brothers. So David kind of drops all of that stuff off, but not only just to take care of his brothers, but to get word of what's happening at the battle. He's sending his son, the youngest, the shepherd boy, not to go to battle, but he's just sending his son to go and check it out and bring some word back, is ultimately what he's doing. So verse 20, early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. And I love this. Notice David is already a man who's obedient to his father. He's already listening to the authorities in his life. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute. We're going to come back to it. So he reaches his camp. And here's just kind of setting this up. This is really interesting. He reaches the camp just as the army is going out to battle. If you remember week one, we kind of talked about this word picture about how you had the Philistines on one side and you had Israel on the other. Well, they were literally encamped on these mountains. And so that morning, what happened was the Israelite soldiers got up, the Philistine soldiers got up, they got dressed, they came down into the valley and drew up their battle lines. And that's where David meets his brothers. He stops here, drops off some food, and he runs straight down to the battle lines. And for all he knows, his brothers are getting jacked up by sword, right? It's not like, you know, modern day warfare, guns and, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, it's swords, so it's probably a little bit yuckier and uglier, but this guy's got no fear. Another really important note about David. David is, he's not 24 years old. I remember as a kid watching some show about David, and I don't remember what it was on TV. It kind of had this image in my mind that he was a young man, you know? He was not. He was probably 14 or 15 years old when this happens. So you've got a freshman that shows up on the battle lines, right? A freshman. Like, how many of you have a freshman child in the room? Raise your hand. Okay, could you imagine your freshman running up to the front of a bet? No, right? You're like, my kid, are you kidding me? Exactly. And that's who this guy is. So he reaches the battle lines just at the perfect timing. He comes up to his brothers and he's like, hey guys, brought you some food. What's happening? And his brothers are like, what are you doing here, you crazy person, right? And right as he arrives, this is exactly what he begins to hear. Verse 21, Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were doing. Verse 23, as he was talking with them, Goliath the Philistine, champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And listen to this, and David heard it. And this is what he saw. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now, you know what's so weird about this story to me? Why did Goliath get to come out and do this for 40 days? Like, weren't they supposed to fight? Right, you know, like you got an army over here and an army over here, and they all got dressed, right? They put their war paint on. Like, you know, the Israelites are over here, they got like their war paint. The Philistines are over here, they got their war paint. They got all dressed up for battle, you know? And then they showed up. What happened? Like, aren't they running out of food or something? And like, isn't it uncomfortable on the hillside camping out? And anybody ever thought of that before? Like, why did it take 40 days? I mean, you go to battle. I remember getting in a fight in junior high. You didn't sit there and stare at each other for days. It was like, the first guy that could throw one was like, that. You get that, then it's on, and it's over like a second and a half later, and because nobody really knows how to fight, you both start crying, but you play it off like, you know, you were awesome, and 40 days. And here's what's crazy is you've got this freshman kid who runs up, and he's expecting this battle probably already had taken place, or that, you know, there'd been some ground one, but when he gets there, here's what's crazy. He realizes that the army that my brothers are a part of, they've gotten dressed like every morning. They got some grub, you know, like squirrel's toes. Like, hey, squirrel's toe breakfast, guys, come on over. Whatever you ate 2,000 years ago on a mountainside in Elah, right? And then they got dressed. They put on all their armor. And they walk down to the battle lines and they talk to, you know, whoever was in charge. And is this where I stand? Yeah, that's where you stand. And then they're like, okay. And then everybody yells like, yeah! 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 Yeah!
Do we we go to lunch now? Oh, okay, yeah. 40 days. Now, it wasn't that simple, because on the first day, when they were supposed to go to battle, everybody yelled and was motivated, but something happened. Goliath happened. Big Nasty comes walking out of the front lines like, right? Or what? I don't know what he did, but the dude's over 9 feet tall, smells like a moose, probably, right? Everybody's terrified. And here's what's really important in the context. Here's why this matters. 40 days it took them. There's something about the number 40 in the Bible where there's something significant about that, but Goliath walks across. I believe that God had handed Israel the victory on the first day. But Goliath walked out, and the one person that was supposed to go attack didn't say it. He was terrified. He second-guessed his calling in the moment, King Saul, and he had everybody yell, and then everybody's like, okay, what do we do next? Like, you're waiting for Braveheart with the face paint and the horse to go, Frida, right? And nothing happens. And David sees this guy come out on the 40th day, his first day there, freshman, runs from there, down here, battle lines, talking to his brothers. Brothers, get out of here, you annoyance. What are you doing? And then Goliath happens, and David sees him do this, and he sees him taunting the army. Ah! You know, and the whole group's like, whoa, I'm not messing with that guy. For 40 days, this happens. You know, what's interesting is that David knew exactly what to do with that guy. It's amazing that it took a freshman to teach thousands of men how to do the will of God. Thousands right there. All right, here we go. Look at this. We're gonna wrap this thing up, this whole series right here, with four observations, and this is really important. I just want you to know, look at this. Some people, when they walk around, when they live, and they're doing the things that they're doing, they feel like it's accidental. And let me just say, there are no accidents. Say out loud, there are no accidents. There are only on purposes. I want you to look at somebody and say, you are an on purpose. You're an on purpose. There are no accidents. There's no accidents or coincidences or accidences, according to my English language. There's none of that. There's only somebody who's been called by God in a perfect plan to go accomplish a perfect thing in his perfect timing according to his purpose. And you got to believe this, because God's calling us to go all in available to him, because he wants to accomplish something so much more profound than anything that we've ever dreamed of. But here's the thing, is that everybody can be a soldier, right? Everybody can be a soldier, but it takes the one to step up to the battlefield and believe God when he says, I've called you to it, I'm gonna call you through it. But the key is, you gotta push your chips out there. And that's really what we're talking about today. So we're gonna wrap this up. Four things. Here's number one. If you guys are taking notes, write this down. For David, there was a pasture long before there was ever a palace. There was a pasture long before there was ever a palace. Unless God has prepared us or is preparing us, excuse me, in a pasture, there will never be a palace, church. And some of us are in a pasture right now, and we don't like what we're in right now. But God has something in mind for us. You know, when we first moved here, it was wild. I remember I used to take my, I had a 69 Ford Bronco, big, that was the other big nasty in my life. And I used to take it down Honeycutt Road as far east as you could go. And then there was this barrier out just behind Tortosa. And we got here before Tortosa was Tortosa.
There was like this giant wall, and I was pretty sure that King Kong lived back there because I'm like, I saw that in a movie once. It's actually the Volkswagen Proving Grounds. At that point, you guys ever seen that place before? And then over here, just south of us, I think it's the Nissan Proving Grounds. We got people from our church that work at both of those things. Anyway, I thought it was pretty cool that they chose Maricopa to put those things there. It's wild. They use those, in case you didn't know, to test cars. Volkswagen and Nissan, they spent millions and millions of dollars to build these world-class tracks so that they could take these new models that they were going to come out with, and they would test them. And they spent millions and millions and millions of dollars on each one of their models. Part of the reason they came here to Maricopa was the property was a little bit cheaper, but they came to Arizona because the weather conditions are so extreme, specifically in the summertime, right? Now, for everybody that didn't buy a house in the last 6 months, you guys know what I'm talking about. It's coming. I'm just telling you right now, it is coming, and it's worse than Goliath, I'm pretty sure. Especially if your air conditioning has problems, it's gonna be scary. They test these cars, and you'll see them sometimes driving through town. They'll put like these weird outfits on the cars that looks like headgear to a 12-year-old, you know, driving through town, and they got all these little apparatus hanging off of them. And before any one of those cars ever leaves the facility or ever lands on a dealership lot, it's been tested and tested and tested and tested. It's a proving ground before that thing goes off and makes millions and millions and millions of dollars. You know, for a lot of us, the palace that's supposed to come after the pasture, it might be a bigger house. It might be a new car that you've been saving up for. Might be getting married. It might be having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, getting your finances in order. It could be ambition, or I've got big plans to do X, Y, and Z, and this is kind of what I'm dreaming of. That might be the palace for you. You know, it's funny, for David, he was a shepherd. I mean, there's really no lower rung on the food chain of options than being a shepherd, right? You pick up poop. No, never mind. You don't pick up poop. You leave poop. You walk in poop, probably. That's at my house. You'd pick it up. But there, you don't pick it up. You watch sheep. You keep them alive. And you stay out in the middle of nowhere by yourself for a very, very long time. I mean, it's not like it was a sought-after profession in the time that this had happened. But see, the pasture was the proving ground for David. I think a lot of us are in a proving ground, and I know this being a part of a church is a Christian, because I find myself in here where sometimes I'll complain about the proving ground a little bit to God, right, within the context of my own head. And I think that some of you guys might do that too. Some of you feel like, you know, you're stuck in a job you don't like, making money that's never enough, with people you can't stand. Maybe you've got problems in your family right now, your marriages, something's happening in your life, and you're like, man, it's rough, it's hard. I don't know what it is for you, but here's just something to think about. You may never get what's next until you've obeyed what's now. You may never get what's next until you've obeyed what's now. So you've got to ask yourself a really important question. What is God calling me to be obedient in right now where you currently are? And it might not necessarily be like about a wrong or right thing, like, am I doing something wrong? Am I doing something right? I mean, it might be, but what is God calling you to do now, to be obedient in now, where you are? Not where you want to be, not like, well, you know, as soon as I get past this thing, but I mean, like, no, this thing. It might be that God's calling you to do something here and right now, and he won't let you know what's next until you deal with what's here. So just to kind of summarize that, if I'm sinning,
or if I'm being disobedient or hard-hearted or hard-headed in the what's now in my life, I may miss or I may endanger maybe what's next. You know, because here's the thing. If God can't trust me in the little things, how can God trust me in bigger things? You picking up what I'm throwing down? Here's what's interesting. In God's economy, there's no big or small things. There's just God things. There's just God things. And the more apt that we are to make the right decisions in the here and now, I'm curious to know what God might open up when we start doing that here and now. Here's what's cool about David. David was happy being a shepherd. Like, he was content. Like, he had a blast. And I don't know, I've never been a shepherd before, but I've been in jobs that felt like I was a shepherd. You know, I was a dishwasher. No offense, if you're a dishwasher, I'd learned to love being a dishwasher. I did it forever. I grew up in a small town. The only job you could get was construction or in a restaurant. And I did both, like, everywhere in my hometown. But he had a ball. And he found content. And he was restful. He didn't have a problem being there. And God used that experience. And I always had wondered, you know, why was it that David was given the title a man after God's own heart? What was it about him and his life that gave him that title? You know, he wrote the Psalms as a freshman in the pasture. A lot of them. A lot of the Psalms that you memorize and freak out over in your hearts and in your minds and in your perspective were written by a junior high school kid who'd been profoundly impacted by God because he was learning at the proving grounds in the pasture. And God could use that. Here's the thing. We're all in a pasture of some sort right now. We're all in a pasture. We got to dig in. You got to rest. You got to smile. You know, it's not your boss that's a pain. God's your boss. Did you know that? My stinking boss, flipping, fringing, blicking, you know, whatever. And God's like, yeah, guess what? I hold the breath in your lungs, punk. I'm your boss. Quit complaining. Maybe you got something you need to learn. Maybe there's a reason why you're stuck here. Maybe that reason is you. You know, there's always a pasture before a palace. Second thing, number two, always a pasture before a palace. Number two, humility always precedes authority. Oh, God. If there was one thing I could rewind my life over, it would be to learn the lesson of being humble. And humble's not like, I'm humble, right? It's not something you kind of arrive at and go, hey, I finally gotten there, I can move on. But listen to this, it always precedes authority with the people that you want to matter. And I love this. This is verse 20, going back a little bit. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd. He'd loaded up and set out as Jesse, his dad, had directed. The funny thing about this, the reason why I'm bringing it back is because he had been anointed the king of Israel. I mean, he could have told his dad, like, Dad, that is so lame and so like 3 weeks ago. I'm the king. You go stink and do it, right? But he stays up under the authority of his dad in the context of his life. And it's because he'd been doing it for a long time. And because of that, it was his humility that was the predecessor to the authority that God gave to him. Now listen to this. You will not go anywhere with anybody that matters, people, with anyone that matters in your life, with Jesus, with your spouse, husbands. You will never go anywhere with anyone that matters in this life, including your spouse, women, your husbands too, right? Your kids, your employer, the context, your church, you will not go anywhere unless you figure out how to deal with humility. COC, there are marriages that are in the toilet in this room because we got pride issues in your house. God called husbands to literally sacrifice themselves for their family. He called you to literally represent him personally, because his idea, it was better for him that he would go after, when he rose from the dead, and send his Holy Spirit into you and to me at the moment we got saved, and that we would personally represent him personally. He loved your wife so much that he said, you're now me. Welcome. Now I want you to go cover her. And vice versa. Your children. You're literally Jesus to every corner and facet of this world, whether or not you like it. You've been called to be Jesus. And Jesus was humble. We got to figure this thing out of humility. I love James 4 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but he gives favor and grace to the humble. I love, this is just a quote from Socrates. He says, if you're too big for the small things, then you're too small for the big things. Isn't that a great quote? You can tweet it. Just don't say Matt because it was Socrates. Someone will know. I'm just saying that right there. Someone will know. So I just want to challenge you. For some of you, it might be a really good question to ask, whose authority do I need to come up under? Whose authority do I need to come up under right now in my life? I'm up under the authority of my wife, Misty. I don't make any what we would consider like big rock decisions in our household without talking to her. And I don't mean like talking at her. I mean like, hey, what do you think? And if she gives me a, I consider that. I don't know why that was so funny. I mean, I'm just going to move on because I was going to say something about farting and it just wasn't going to fit in the message right there. Said it anyway. I listen to my kids. I empower my children that if you see daddy blow it, because it's one thing to say it, right? But it's another thing, you know, people, they learn a heck of a lot more from what they catch, right? And what they see than they do from what I say. And so I tell my kids it's not okay to drink directly from the milk carton in the refrigerator. Hunter, you're 5. I want you to learn how to, you know, honor your wife. Don't stand in front of the TV at 11:30 at night with no shirt, with the milk carton. But if he sees me do the milk carton thing, he goes, Daddy, and I go, whoa, sorry about that, bro, and back up, and I'll go get a glass. If I say words like crap or stupid, my kids have the full right and authority to go, Daddy, and I go, yeah, I'm so sorry. And I have to apologize. I'm accountable to this church. I'm accountable to Jesus. I'm accountable to my boss, Josh Barrett, who's the lead pastor of this church. I'm accountable to you. I'm up under your authority. And you know what? Those are literally the grounds where God holds me accountable and helps me grow. And I'm happy about it. So for you, whose authority do you need to come up under? Humility always precedes authority. Number 3, power is always a result of preparation. Power is always the result of preparation. Now, I love the context. We're going to hop into the passage here in just a second again, but you've got David who arrives, and David who hears Goliath be Goliath, and he's literally, it's not that he was just challenging people. You've got to hear this. He was calling out God. Like, this guy was so brash that he was looking across at the people, the Satan worshiper, who thought Dagon had won the battle. But it wasn't necessarily even about a faith in this Dagon. He kind of had faith in himself too. And he stood up before the armies and he was opposing the armies of God. But he was also calling out the God of Israel. Like, he was talking satanic trash to God. And David hears this. And so the freshman shows up with his brothers and everybody, and he's like, "Oh, my Lanta, did you just hear that guy?" And they're like, "Yeah, we've been doing this for 40 days. And he's like, "What? Dude, go out and kick that guy's face off." And he literally says, like, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Like, you know, which apparently was a slam if you're Jewish, you know, 3,000 years ago or something like that. Right? "Who is this guy calling out the armies of God?" And he goes, "You know, I'm going to go kick that guy's face off." And they're like, whoa, wait a second. I don't know what you're smoking, first thing, right? What'd you find out in the woods with the sheep, number one? But number two, he will kill your face, right? And he's like, no, you don't understand. I'm going to go take that guy out. And his brothers, it's funny when you read the context, his brothers are like, "What are you doing here? Loser head, go home with the sheep. You're so annoying," is basically in the modern day translation of what they say to David. And yet here they are, grown men, cowering in their boots. God has already given them the victory. You know what's crazy about this? Saul was pulling a Moses. Doesn't this sound familiar? Like, God calls Moses into the land of Canaan. You know, he calls him out of Egypt. He destroys Pharaoh's capacity to chase them down and does all these amazing things. And he gets them to the Red Sea. And then God opens up the thing. And you just saw the movie. It was a really bad rendition of the Bible. But it was kind of creative. You know, it was kind of creative stuff, whatever. And I like Prince of Egypt way better. By the way, Val Kilmer, I thought he killed it for me, the animated version. But anyway, they get through the water and crashes down, kills everybody, and they're like, "Yeah, now God is the provider, not Pharaoh anymore," right? And they're like, "Yes, the only next thing to do is let's figure out the rules." So the Ten Commandments come, right? I'm kind of summarizing a bunch. And they get the rules, and they kind of blow it, but then they get the rules again, and okay, now we got it, and now let's go into the land that God is calling us to. And they get to the very edge of the property, like right here. They just saw God do all of this amazing stuff. They get there and they're like, "Oh gosh, those dudes over there are big. Like, I mean, I know God's cool and everything. He just destroyed like the entire whale population of, you know, that segment of the ocean just now in like a breath. But those dudes over there are kind of big," and they balked. How much time did it cost them? 40 years. Holy cow. And I'm not talking trash, Moses. He'll probably punch me in the face when I get there for talking trash. I'm not talking trash. I wasn't there. But 40 years later, they finally got in there over the same issue, you guys. Over the same issue as property. And here Goliath is standing in front of all the armies of Israel when Saul was supposed to go boom. It was still their calling to keep the land because Jesus was coming, and Saul forgot his mission, and a freshman showed up and reminded him of what they were supposed to do. And they're trying to convince the kid now. They finally allowed a 14, 15-year-old kid to, okay, just put some armor on him and get him out of here, right? Like, who's going to send a 15-year-old out into that? Those guys are crazy. Maybe he was truly annoying. Who knows what happened? But verse 34, this is what David says to Saul. "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock," verse 35, "I went after it. I struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth." Look at that, 14-year-old kid ripping a sheep out of a lion's mouth. Who ever even heard of such a thing? Forget Mel Gibson, the Bible is way cooler than anything. So he says, "When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, I struck it, I killed it. This is awesome. Verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, again, a Jewish burn from 3,000 years ago, pretty awesome, will be like one of them. Why? Read that with me. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. The glory of God was at stake. And the only person that recognized it was a 15-year-old. And it bothered him so much that he was willing to go to the king and push his chips all in. Verse 37, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, ladies, just so you know, every guy in this room has dreamt themselves into this moment, like, oh, just taking a bear down. Now, they peed their pants a little bit when they thought about it, just being honest, right? Like, oh my gosh, what would I do? I imagine Kyle Bardwell, a little bit younger, a little bit less chest hair, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, playing his little, you know, sitar, some, like, Coldplay-esque worship tunes, you know, doing his thing. And then, like, the bear coming up and, right? And Kyle going, yeah! Oh, wait, his shirt's already open. But anyway, just go with me. Like, taking his guitar and whatever's left, the strings hanging off, just killing the bear and the lion. Like, who does stuff like that? You know, I've always dreamt to get a bear claw. I would rather go buy it than die for it. But this is David. This is David. The power came from the practice. Power is always a byproduct of the preparation. Did you know it's been studied, and I think we said it from the stage here, that they say it takes over 10,000 hours doing a specific thing to become proficient at it. So if you're a guitar player, they say if you do that thing for 10,000 hours, you'll be like Kyle Bardwell or Matt Hout. Hey, did you guys see Matt Hout up here today? Kid is legit. He was here when he was 12 years old. Little David showing up and helping us on guitar today. No one has any clue who he is. He's awesome, just so you know. Next time I say something like that, you gotta applaud, because he's amazing. But to become proficient at it. And so for David, he'd been out there doing this thing in the middle of nowhere, preparing himself for such a time as this, not even knowing whether or not he was ever gonna arrive in such a time. And here's what's crazy. Here's what's crazy about this. This is why I'm talking about it. Because there's a lot of people in this room that want to have an amazing walk with Jesus. Like, you're like, man, if I could just have an amazing walk with Jesus, it would be awesome. If I could just have that thing, and we want it so badly. You know, Michael Jordan was asked, what was it that made him such an amazing basketball player? And a lot of people had said for a long time, well, it must have been his DNA or his biology. And I'm sure that, you know, there's a little bit of that physically for him, but his high school basketball coach had passed him up. But Michael Jordan said, it was my practice schedule. I practiced harder and smarter than everybody else. I shot free throws. I remember watching videos of Michael Jordan when no one else was there after basketball games in the same gym that he had just played a basketball game in, shooting free throws. And here's what's amazing about us. I think we so badly want this amazing walk with God, but we're skipping our free throws. And God is like, I want you to have this amazing experience with me. And it doesn't take, it's not like this miracle happens and you're there. It's this miracle of Jesus happens, you're saved, but you still stink. And God wants to take you and do this miraculous thing in you, but you're here. And unless we start shooting free throws, we're not gonna get over here. But some of us, we want so badly to be over here that we'll skip all of this really important preparation. We'll miss it, and then when it counts, we blow it, or we're not ready for it. And God doesn't want that to happen in our lives. Power is always a result of preparation. Lastly, The calm may not come, number four, the calm may not come until you commit. The calm may not come until you commit to taking the next step. Some of us have not gone all in yet. We're still dating Jesus. You know what I mean? You're dating Jesus. You're like, yeah, you know, as long as you got your place and I got mine, we can kind of go out for a date and check this thing out. You know, I like you and everything. Jesus, for some of us, is like a friend with spiritual benefits. And I don't mean that to be facetious necessarily, but we feel held back. And sometimes when I'm talking to people about Jesus or I'm trying to share Christ with them and I want them to come to know Jesus, and I try and do this often, but one of the things that I'll hear from people when I go, hey, look, are you ready to give your life to Jesus? Are you ready to go all in? And they're like, yeah, you know, I don't know. And I hear this all the time. You know, I don't know if I'm ready to commit to that thing because I just don't know if I'm going to be able to follow through with everything that God wants me to do. And because of that, I'm afraid. And out of that fear, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm waiting until I'm ready. Anybody ever heard that before? Anybody ever said that before in the past? Yeah. Yeah. And here's what I tell them. You're not ready. You'll never be ready ever for this. So don't worry. Like, let me take the pressure off of you right now. Here's what's so great about Jesus. Like, it doesn't matter where you are right now. Like, God's okay with you. Like, he loves you now. He may not be okay with some things that are happening in your life, but it's because he loves you. And he wants to help you and be in your life and do something powerful in you. But there's nothing that's holding me back right now from loving you. There's nothing that can separate you from my love. Nothing. I adore you. I want to be in your life. I want to provide for you, protect you. I want to give you a future and a hope and a purpose. I can't wait to do that, no matter what. In fact, Paul the Apostle said that while you were still a sinner, while Matt Balgard was a sinner, Christ died for him. Not after he got it all figured out and decided and calculated like in his head, well, how's my hand here? My hand's pretty strong. All in. It was, no, my hand stinks, but I've got Jesus now. And there's no better hand on earth than Jesus to go all in with. And Jesus is now my hand. And I go, bam, no big deal, even in the midst of my funk and my sin. Your divorce won't hold you back from the love of God. The abortion will not hold you back from the love of God. Those mistakes that you've made will not hold you back from the love of God. So here's what God's saying. I took all of the stuff in the middle of that conversation, all the gray stuff. I pulled all that stuff out of the way to just tell you that I'm in love with you. And all you got to do is just give me your life. I'll take care of the rest. I know who you are. I saw what you did 5 minutes ago. You fell asleep when Matt was talking because he went long. I saw that. I fell asleep too, not really, right? I love you. I'm okay with you. I'm scared. I know, but you know what? The calm, it'll come after the commitment. The calm will come after the commitment. You know, two things that would never happen if we waited for the right time? Marriage and children. I remember telling a friend of mine one time, like, we're going to wait to have kids because, like, you know, we're not ready yet. We're just going to feel things out. You know, we'll wait until we feel like it's time to have kids. And he's like, dude, are you crazy? Whoever feels like it's the right time to have kids? Were any of you prepared for E.T. when it came out and hit oxygen and you're holding? Like, who's ready for a gooey E.T.? And then the hospital, they know it's a gooey ET, so they're like, all right, go ahead and go home and take care of it. And you're like, what? Right? You leave and you go home, and then ET screams all hours of the night, and they don't care about you. They just want to eat, right? And they pee and poop all over you happily. Who's ready for teenagers who are clinically insane for over 6 years of their lives? Who's ready for that? Right? You don't feel ready. You commit. And you hang on. And you learn how to make it work by the grace of God and the strength and wisdom that God supplies when you've stepped across the line. You see, some of us are held back from doing things they know God has called them to do because they're afraid, because they don't have a peace about it. Ugh. Is there even a place in Scripture anywhere that says, go pray for a peace about it before you make a decision? Let me ask you a question. How peaceful was David when he ran up to the 9-foot big nasty and went to battle? How peaceful was he? God never promises a peace over making a decision that we know we're supposed to make. But here's what's amazing. When we do make the decision, he promises that there's this amazing peace that surpasses all understanding for people in the midst of their anxiety. Some of you are stuck on, I'll pray about it, or I don't have a peace about it, and you're completely missing your relationship with God because of that. Here's what I'm teaching my kids right now. It's a better prayer. I'm trying to teach them, God, help me know what to do and give me the courage to do it. God, help me know what to do, give me the courage to do it. The calm may not come until you commit. You need to go all in. You need to go all in. What is holding you back from going all in? You need to stop dating Jesus. Give him your life. Jesus doesn't date. I'm just letting you know that. He doesn't. He doesn't date. Jesus went all in for you. Things won't happen until we go all in back. Would you guys stand with me? Bow your heads and close your eyes. You know, some of us need to go all in our pasture. Some of you are in a pasture right now and you've been dying there for a while, but you know, it might be the reason for that is because you've been stuck in the wrong perspective in that pasture. Some of you guys need to go all in your pursuit of humility. You know, if the ego in your life is in the way, God is great at breaking an ego, but if you can't or won't listen to him, you'll start to see it in areas of your lives, in your marriages, with your children, at your job. Some of you need to surrender your hearts to become humble before God can free up what you so badly want and desire. Some of us need to go all out in preparation. Some of you need to start shooting free throws. Some of you need to get off your rear ends and quit dreaming and start doing. Some of you guys need to get into a life group. You know, there are like hundreds of Davids at this church. And they're part of the reason why we've seen over 1,000 people come to give their lives to Jesus, to go all in for Jesus. They're the ones growing this church, and their families are amazing, and their children are growing, and their futures are like blowing them away. And life is still difficult at times for them, but you know what? God is doing miraculous things in their lives because they're all in. Some of you need to hang out with them in a life group. You need to sign up for that. Some of you need to go all in with a decision to commit for that next step. Some of you guys have held off doing the very thing you were created to do in ministry because you're afraid and you've been praying about it or waiting for a peace that will never come until you finally take that step of commitment. And I'm telling you, when you do, the calm and the peace of God and the strength and the wisdom will follow it, and it will wash over you, and you'll be blessed in a way that you've never imagined. Some of you need to give your hearts to Jesus for the first time. Would you guys bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm just going to pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that if there's anybody in here that has never crossed the line or stepped foot on the battlefield, Lord, they've never said, I need Jesus in my life, and I've been lost, I am lost, I'm sinful, my sin has messed up my life, and I want Jesus, I want to be forgiven forever, I want to be in the love that nothing can separate me from God over. I want that in my life. I want to be saved. I want a future and a purpose and hope that I can stake my life on. I want to know God who made everything, who made me, who wants to be in me, that I might be willing to push my whole life all in for him, that I might experience all that comes with knowing and being in Christ. And if that's you right now, you've never asked Jesus to do that, I want you right now to say, Jesus, I'm giving you my life, pushing it all in. I need you, God. Would you speak into me right now in this moment, Jesus? Forgive me of my sins, but Lord, lead me into where I'm supposed to go next. And I trust you in the midst of my stuff and my funk and all the junk in my life. I'm trusting you now to save me and lead me. And if that's you in this room right now, just know in your heart, God has saved you. He's forgiven you. He's given you a purpose and a hope. And he wants to lead you as you've gone all in. He's going to go all in for you too. As you go all in, he's going right all in back at you. And you watch and see what God is going to do in your life. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for today. Thank you for our people. In your precious, precious holy name, we all said amen. Let's worship together.